I gave this Bible study on these particular chapters earlier in the month up in Newark, and I went a little bit over time, so I want to be sure to start on time, and I've got a few sections marked that I can go over a little more briefly so that we can be finished in time for the rest of the schedule to go as it should. As we get started, I do have an announcement for you. If you brought a lunch or snacks for your family for the break between the Bible study and services, you can use tables and chairs that are set up in the room that's downstairs. It's where the Sabbath school classes were held. So it's easier for the people maintaining the hall if we do it downstairs instead of in this same room. So if you have a snack or a meal, you can take it downstairs to the meeting room down there for your snacks for you and your family. Okay, well, welcome. Another beautiful Sabbath day that we can enjoy together and have a little extra time here for a Bible study. We'll be continuing our study of the kings of Israel and Judah. We're all the way up to Saul already. So we will continue marching along with his story and how that led to events that unfolded for Israel and Judah subsequently. So we will begin right now then. If you'd all please stand, we'll begin, of course, with asking a blessing on the study. Our Father in heaven, we bow to you this beautiful Sabbath afternoon. We thank you so much, Father, for the understanding that you give to us. Thank you for your calling, for your way of life. Thank you that we have the blessing of observing this Sabbath day together each week. We thank you for today for the extra time we can take for a Bible study. Your word, Father, is so precious and meaningful to us. It gives us the guidance that we look for, is that you teach us through it or from it and along with your Holy Spirit so that we have the instruction and the guidance that we need. So thank you for providing it. Thank you for the encouragement and the instruction that we receive. We pray for your blessing on the study this afternoon. Pray that we can be, that it will be effective and that it will be something that will be meaningful to us. We do thank you for your blessing and pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up today in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. Mr. Messerly brought you through chapter 13 in the last study that he gave here last month. And we're getting into some of the heart of the story of Saul. Saul is kind of a sad character in many ways. He made some serious mistakes and he lost some blessings and privileges because of his decisions. He was a weak man. He didn't have the strength to deal effectively with the people, it seems. And he also was not willing to fully obey God. He would somewhat partially obey, but we're seeing that that just is not what God was expecting of him. And as we compare him to the man who will follow, we know that Saul was certainly not a man after God's own heart. And that was the most difficult, the biggest problem that Saul had in his attempt, in his time, short of his time as being the king of Israel. So, remember in chapter 13, Saul had made a serious mistake. He had ignored a very specific instruction. He had not, verse 13, had not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. He did not obey the instructions he had been given. He acted independently and on his own. And so we find very early here in his story that he has already disqualified himself as the king of the nation. So the rest of the story unfolds from that. We also see that Israel was in a very weak position. The Philistines were giving them a great deal of problems and issues. They even prevented the Israelites from being able to make their own weapons and farm implements. So they were dominating and causing serious issues, I guess we would call it terrorist acts. They were always being a thorn in the side of the nation and causing them serious difficulty, leaving them without peace. So something had to be done. Some action needs to take place. As you come to the end of the 13th chapter, you see in the last verse that the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Michmash was a location approximately 5 miles from where Saul lived. And their setting up their army there was certainly a threat to the nation, and it was necessary for some kind of action to be taken. We see in chapter 14 in the first 3 verses that Saul was timid and indecisive, and he was, in effect, just kind of lazing under a pomegranate tree, not taking action when there was the very serious threat was right there, right in front of him. But we see that Jonathan had the courage and the faith to risk his life to do something about the situation. 14 verse 1 says, "It happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." Why he didn't tell his father was likely because he knew that his father would not want him to do so, perhaps because he didn't want his father to worry, but more likely he just didn't believe that his father would support him in what he was wanting to do. He did have the courage and the faith to risk himself and his life to do something about this situation. An armor bearer was a very important person to those who went into battle. The armor bearer carried the shield and often an extra weapons and fought side by side with the man he was working with or assigned to. And he had to be a very loyal and faithful person to be willing and able to carry out that responsibility. Verses 6 and 7, we see something that's important that we can keep in mind ourselves. Jonathan said to the young man, verse 6, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Eternal will work for us, for nothing restrains the Eternal from saving by many or by few." This is a classic lesson of faith. In fact, it's a verse that I would suggest we should mark in our Bibles and remember. It's a very important principle. When we're up against trials ourselves, we sometimes feel intimidated or that we're outmanned in a situation, but Jonathan just had the faith that it doesn't matter to God whether there are many who are against us or a serious problem that we're against or a simple one. God can intervene, and Jonathan expressed that faith that he would be able to, that they can rely on God to help them if they took this action. Verses 8 through 10 in this chapter show Jonathan's plan, a little bit about the geography and how he was going to approach the garrison. And it says, as they approached, when they were noticed in verse 9, "If the Philistines say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand still and not go up. But if they say, 'Well, come on up to us,' then we will go up." Again, expressing his faith, "For the Eternal has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." Jonathan's plan was to rely on the direction that he would receive from God, that whether he should continue or not. And he could trusted that if it was a certain circumstance, that it was would be appropriate or safe for that God would be on their side if they were to continue into the situation. So Jonathan, they did answer, asking them to come on up. So they did. They felt that was God's answer. And Jonathan, it says in verse 13, climbed up on his hands and knees with the armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. So Jonathan was fighting them hand to hand, tackling, fighting them, and subduing them or overcoming them, and his armor-bearer came along behind him and killed the men that Jonathan was fighting with. This sudden slaughter of the Philistines, there were 20 of them in that immediate area, caused the rest of the Philistines to panic. Verse 14, "The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, among all the people. The garrison, the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling." 20 men were killed in a very small confined area, and that was enough, again, to send the rest of the Philistines into a panic. And also, God intervened by causing an earthquake, which added even more to their confusion in the situation. I found the reference here to about a half an acre of land to be of interest. That's almost exactly the size that our house is on. Our city lot is about a half an acre. So it's not a very big space, but they were attacking the Philistines within that area and startled them, surprised them, and God added to the confusion by causing an earthquake, and soon the Philistines were on the run. That's how God intervened for his people on other occasions as well. He would introduce the element of confusion, and they would become disorganized, and they would be on the run, and in this case, by just two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer caused all this difficulty. In verses 16 and 17, we see that the people with Saul, where he was a short distance away, could see and hear that the Philistines were in a panicked retreat. And Saul was trying to figure out what he should do. And so he took a quick head count, it says in verse 17, and realized that the only two that were missing that were among them was Jonathan and his armor bearer. But still, even as he saw the battle, saw the Philistines running in confusion and chaos in retreat, Saul was still indecisive. Interesting, we see happening here in verse 18. It's a bit vague. It says that Saul said to Ahijah, and by the way, Ahijah is the high priest, and back in verse 3, it's mentioned that he was there with Saul on this occasion. So he sought Ahijah. He told him to bring the Ark of God here, for at that time the Ark of God was with the children of Israel. So this, again, is kind of a vague statement. The high priest would often go to the Ark of the Testimony to seek guidance from God. And the cover of the Ark, of course, was the mercy seat, representing God's throne. However, moving the Ark was not something that was really very easy to do. There was a very special way and care needed to be taken whenever the Ark was actually moved. There's nothing in this story that shows any evidence that the Ark had been moved along with them into this situation. The Sonsino commentary says, it was not the Ark which was normally used for inquiring of God, but the Urim and the Thummim, which were kept in the breastplate of the ephod. So he summoned the high priest, and he had on his ephod, which is kind of a vest type that he wore over his outer wear, and it had, along with the ephod, was a pouch which contained the Urim and the Thummim. The Septuagint version reads this way, "Bring hither the ephod, for he carried the ephod that day before Israel." So the high priest himself and the Urim and Thummim that he had with him in the pouch that he wore with his ephod is what actually they appealed to seek God's blessing or seek his answer, an answer from him. The expositor's commentary says that the high priest's vest or his ephod included, quote, "articles not specially described or placed on the high priest's breastplate." In other words, these are items that were never described in all the details that were given about how to build the tabernacle. There's no reference as to what they were, how they were made, or how they were used, except that it's clear that they were used to seek an answer from God in certain situations. So there's very little that we know about the Urim and the Thummim. Those are mentioned just six other times in the Old Testament, and they again seem to be a way by which the high priest would seek God's answer to a specific question. Other than that, how they were used is simply a matter of conjecture, but they were used by the high priest, and Saul asked the high priest in this case to consult in that way with God to find out what they should do. But verse 19 shows that the question that Saul had or his effort was moot because things were happening so quickly on the battlefield that Saul decided, never mind, withdraw your hand, or don't seek the answer there. And he gathered his people, verse 20, and joined the attack on the Philistines, as he saw that they were retreating. So the conclusion of the situation is in verse 23. God saved Israel. God used this occasion, this was the way he brought them through this battle with the Philistines on this occasion, and it was God's direct and specific intervention that provided the victory. But then Saul complicated things as we continue into verses 24 through 27. In an apparent attempt to secure God's blessing, Saul had ordered everyone in his army to fast as long as for that entire day as they went into battle. And that obviously was an exhausting thing for them to be involved in such a heavily physical situation, but not to be able to take any nourishment or any water. They chased the Philistines, and it says in verses 24 through 27 that they came into a wooded area, and in verse 25, there was honey on the ground in this forest. And the people saw it, but they did not take any of the honey because they had been ordered to fast. And so they were in a pretty weakened and difficult situation. But by this time, they had caught up with Jonathan and his armor bearer. In verse 27, it says Jonathan wasn't aware of what his father had commanded. In verse 28, it was explained to him, and Saul had said, "Cursed is the man who eats food on this day." And the people were very weak. They were faint because they were committed to that order or that vow by Saul. Jonathan said in verse 29, "My father has troubled you. He's made trouble for us all because of what he had chosen to do." It shows a couple of different things. First of all, that Jonathan had a whole lot more common sense than his father. It also showed that Jonathan recognized his father's weakness and in leading, and he just simply pointed out that how much more successful would this battle have been if we had not been so, if you had not been so undernourished and so weak. So the battle continued, and as we saw in verse 23, they eventually won and drove the Philistines back from Michmash to the southern area called Ajalon, and the people were very faint. So when the battle was over, the people were released from the vow, the sun had set, and they were then able to eat. And so in verse 32, they rushed on the spoil, they took sheep, oxen, and calves, slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. They were so desperately hungry that they had the livestock of the Philistines around them. They slaughtered them on the spot and ate of them. They ate the blood with them. Of course, we know that the blood was not to be eaten. It's part when there was a sacrifice. And so Saul, verse 33, decides to take charge of the situation. He builds an altar where the people can slaughter their livestock and properly bleed them so that they wouldn't be eating the blood with the meat. Again, it's kind of interesting that although Saul ignored direct commands from God, specific instructions he was given, he was very worried about this detail, about whether the people were eating blood with the sacrifice. So he did take some action in that situation and prevented it. The Sansino commentary says that eating the raw, freshly slaughtered livestock was not unusual in that time. Here's what it says. It says, "The people were so famished that they ate the meat before there had been time for the blood to drain away. All indications are that the meat was eaten raw, which was not an uncommon practice in those days." So it seems a bit gross to us, of course, but apparently it was not an unusual thing, and the people were so desperately hungry that they just ate the meat on the spot. So verses 38 through 44, we see that Saul was wanting to continue now to chase after the Philistines and continue the attack. But the high priest in this case said, let's hold on a minute, let's see what God has to say. Verse 36. So verse 37, Saul answered and said, shall I go down? This is what he was asking of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. This was a situation where Saul, through the high priest, was asking for God's approval or disapproval. Should they go after the Philistines again or to continue after them or not? But since God did not answer, Saul was convinced that this was because someone in the army had sinned. God was not answering them because of a sin of some person in their army. So verses 38 through 44, through use of lots, it was determined that Jonathan had sinned by eating the honey. So the answer did come through that asking for God's input in that case, but what it revealed was Jonathan had been the one who had eaten the honey, even though he wasn't aware that he was not supposed to be able to do so. So Saul decided that Jonathan, verse 39, must die because he had broken that oath and eaten when they were told they must fast. So verse 43 is where Saul confronts Jonathan. What have you done? Jonathan said, I've only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod. It was in my hand, and now I must die. So Saul answered, God, do so and more also, for you surely shall die, Jonathan. But the people, verse 45, said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Eternal lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Again, this illustrates the weakness of Saul, that at his command, he was demanding that his son pay the price for breaking that vow, that command, but the people stood up against him, and he did not then execute Jonathan because the people stood with him and stood for him. So then it says in verse 46 that they did continue pursuing the Philistines, and then they drove them back into their own place. So that describes a very unusual battle that was started when Jonathan and his armor bearer approached the garrison of the Philistines at Michmash, and some very unusual events unfolded from that. But again, a lesson that we should be aware of and learn, a principle that we can be encouraged by, is the statements in verse 6, that nothing restrains the Eternal from saving by many or by few. God will do his will regardless of how much, of the situation, how much we might be outnumbered or overwhelmed by different circumstances. The rest of this chapter talks more about the battles that Saul fought over the years. There's a number of places where he won battles. These all, of course, were subsequent to this battle here in chapter 14. And it says in verse 48 that he attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from them, but that is something that we read about actually in the next chapter, in chapter 15. And then at the conclusion of the chapter, it lists some of Saul's family and some of the generals who were in his army. So the general lesson of chapter 14 is the weakness of Saul and the faith of Jonathan and God's deliverance of Israel at the hand through Jonathan because of his courage and his faith in God. So then we come to chapter 15. Chapter 15, we find that Saul makes another huge mistake. He was instructed in verse 2 that he should that God was going to punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and for their for the way they had attacked Israel in the past. Verse 3, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Some of the things that God had done in these times seem pretty brutal and unfair or unlikely to us. But God was sanitizing Israel. He was clearing them of a culture that would only bring them harm and difficulty, and the best way to deal with it would be to totally eradicate everything about Amalek, their culture, and everything that they represented. That was a very specific instruction given to Solomon. Saul gathered the army together and had them organized. He dismissed a group of people called the Kenites, warned them because they were living among the Amalekites, but these were people who had been faithful to Israel, lived peacefully with them throughout their journey in the wilderness. But when they got to Canaan, the Kenites settled with Amalek. So in order to spare them the slaughter that was going to come, Saul warned them, and they were able to escape without being part of the destruction. So verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites from the extent of their land, from Havilah to Shur, the east to the west. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul spared Agag and the rest, best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. And he was unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So Saul did not, again, obey the instruction that God had given to him. He made his own decisions. He decided what should be saved and what should not be. They killed the people, but they kept the stock, the livestock, and because that had some value to it. And he did not utterly destroy the Amalekite kingdom and the culture as he had been told to do. So in verse 10, the Eternal said to Samuel, "I greatly regret that I have set Saul up as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Eternal all night. Samuel apparently had a very caring relationship with Saul, and when he learned what God was going to do in dealing with Saul, he was very upset. Grieved can mean both sorrow and anger. He was very disappointed in what Saul had done. Verse 13, Saul defends himself. And you have to ask, you know, was he delusional? Did he really think that he had done what God had told him to do? Or was he just trying to bluff his way through that situation? In his own eyes, Saul apparently thought that he was innocent, that he had done what God had commanded him. But again, we see his weakness. He lost control of the situation. He justified his own decisions and what he had applied and decided on his own, apart from the instruction that God had given. Verses 14 and 15, Saul blames it on the people. They wanted to save the best so that they could bring it back as an offering to God. Verse 15, they have brought from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Eternal, and the rest we utterly destroyed. So he claims that they saved them in order to make a special offering or a sacrifice to God. And as Saul was defending himself and from what he had done, Samuel interrupted him and said, basically, "That's enough, just shut up, be quiet. Listen to what God has to say to you." And so verse 17 illustrates a very important point as well, why Saul failed. It says, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Eternal anoint you king over Israel? Now the Eternal sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Eternal?" So Solomon puts him really right on the spot. Why did you do this thing when you were told something different? Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal, and I've gone on this mission on which the Eternal sent me. And I brought back King Agag, king of the Amalekites. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So he's defending himself, but at the same time he acknowledges, no, I didn't kill the king, but I did kill the others. And then verse 21 again, he blames it on the people. The people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Why? To sacrifice to the Eternal your God in Gilgal. So he tried to justify what they had done by claiming, first of all, that the people had made that decision. It wasn't him. Saul didn't make this decision. It was the people. The people have done this. They saved it so they could make a special sacrifice to the Eternal. And notice also the wording, to sacrifice to the Eternal your God in Gilgal. It's very clear from Saul's life that God was not his God. Saul took his instruction, direction from through Samuel. He had apparently no real connection to or faith in God himself. He spoke of the people making a sacrifice to the Eternal, your God. Verses 22 and 23 is another passage here that's one that we should know well. It's worth to mark this in your Bible and remember what it is and what it says. We cannot justify obedience that is only partial. We must fully obey God. We cannot justify disobedience, even if we're claiming that we're going to be worshiping God by what we do. I'll just refer you to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, where the same thing is said to the people of Israel, and that God actually rejected their sacrifices and their worship of him, even on the holy days, because of their sins. They were not obeying God, but they were claiming to do so as they worshiped him through sacrifices. So that's why it says in verse 22, the Eternal has the Eternal as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. So was that really why they kept the best of the livestock? I would say probably not, but it's the excuse that Saul came up with. We're going to use this livestock for a very special offering for you, or a sacrifice to you. And Samuel, of course, again responds that, look, God doesn't delight in burnt offerings as much as he delights in obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. Then he describes how he viewed their actions. Rebellion, that is rejecting God's direct instruction, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, doing it his own way, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he has also rejected you from being king. But Saul, even at this point, continues to try to defend himself. He does acknowledge somewhat in verse 24. He says, look, I've sinned, I transgressed, I didn't obey the commandment of God because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Again, acknowledging his own weakness. He was more afraid of the people and what they wanted to do than he feared God and would do what he was told to do. Then verse 25, again, this shows that Saul never had a connection or a relationship with God. He says, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Eternal. God is asking Samuel to forgive him. He doesn't acknowledge his sin to God whatsoever. There's no sign of repentance on Saul's part. Eventually, Samuel agrees to go with Saul back and to be with him and before the people, so that it looked like everything was okay. But it's because of Saul's pride that he wanted the people not to be aware of the punishment that God was going to inflict on him. Verse 28, Samuel told Saul, the Eternal has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That would be pretty stinging words, wouldn't it, to be told that directly, that there's somebody better than you are, and God is going to give the kingdom to that man. Verse 30, again, Saul says, look, I know I've sinned, but please honor me before the elders So Samuel went ahead and went with him to give him that, to do that for him. But notice again in verses 32 and 33, after all this, Saul still did not do what God had told him to do. And Samuel had to do that himself. Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." And Samuel took a sword and cut him into pieces. So ultimately, at least the king was destroyed. That was something that even under this, when he was, had been shown that he had totally disregarded, disobeyed, that even then Saul was not able to do what God had commanded him to do, and Samuel did that in his place. Nevertheless, it says in verse 35, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Eternal regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. What does it mean that God regretted making Saul the king? Did he make a mistake? Did God not understand or realize what kind of person Saul was going to become? From this, I think we can learn that God gives us all free choice. Saul made the decisions to disobey God. Saul made the decision to turn away from his specific commands. Saul, it says in verse 17, was favorable in God's eyes when he was small in his own eyes, when he was humble. But as he continued as king, he somehow became arrogant, maybe a little drunk on his power, and he took things into his own hand. These were choices that Saul made. It was not a choice that God made for him. So God regretted that Saul had made those decisions and that Saul was not a faithful person. We know from other examples that God can change his mind. Consider the situation in Nineveh, where God had initially promised to destroy them or said he would destroy them, but he changed his mind and showed them mercy when they repented and sought his forgiveness. So he delayed the punishment of the city of Nineveh based on the reaction of the people. In this case, it's kind of the opposite. God regretted, was sorry that Saul had made the decisions that he had made, and then God had to deal with him. So the kingdom would be given to a neighbor who was better than Saul. So let's go through chapter 16 here, and we'll see the beginning of the account of David, how David was chosen to replace Saul. In the next several chapters, we see his interaction with Saul and David's preparation to be the next king. We might ask a question, first of all, how was David prepared to be the king of Israel? David didn't go to king school. He didn't come from a royal family. He didn't have a mentor who took him and taught him how to be king. David initially proved his character and his courage in his normal, humble, everyday life as a shepherd. David proved himself to be faithful in the responsibility he was given. He proved his courage by protecting the flock. And he did so not expecting anything else, but just by being faithful in what he was given the responsibility to do. This is of an important principle for us as well. How are we being prepared to reign with Jesus Christ in the millennium and on into God's kingdom for eternity? How are we being trained and prepared for that? Well, it says in Matthew 25, verse 21, that we, as we are faithful in little, God knows we'll be faithful in much. So we are responsible to carry out the responsibilities we have at this point in our lives, and as we do that faithfully, it proves something to God. And it helps us to be prepared for something greater in the future. Here in chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to continue to mourn for Saul? I've rejected him. He will not continue to be king. So now prepare yourself and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Notice the wording in verse 1. God is the one who chose David. I have provided for myself a king. And initially, when Saul was chosen, was pretty much what the people wanted. God had a hand in it, of course. He made the final decision. But the people wanted a king. They wanted a certain kind of person to be their king. And they were very much in favor of, in effect, they chose Saul to be their king. But this is different. God says, I have provided for myself a king. So God chose David based on his standards, on God's standards, not just on appearance or what people want. The next couple of verses show that Saul was in a foul frame of mind. Samuel feared that if Saul realized that he was going to this location to choose the king that would replace him, that Saul would not allow him to go. They wouldn't allow him to go peacefully. So God told him the way he should handle it is just to go down to that location for the purpose of a sacrifice. For the purpose of offering a sacrifice and inviting the people to that sacrifice. Verse 5, Samuel said to the people as he arrived, I've come to sacrifice to the eternal, so sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So others in the area were invited, but Jesse had specifically come to be with Jesse and his family. To sanctify yourselves refers to a ceremonial cleansing that they would go through in order to be clean physically and ceremonially be acceptable to God as they witnessed this sacrifice. So verse 6 brings us to the time right after the sacrifice. It says, when they came... verse 5, he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab. So they were in Jesse's residence at this point and bringing Jesse's sons before Samuel to choose the one that was going to be the king. So he was very impressed with the oldest son, Eliab. But the Eternal said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or his physical stature, because I've refused him. The rest of this verse is, again, another verse that we ought to mark in our Bibles and remember the lesson or the point that's being made in it. It says, for the Eternal does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks at the heart. God is the perfect judge. He knows the heart. Saul was certainly one that God rejected because of his heart and his attitude and his behavior. But David was truly a man after God's own heart. And that was why he was chosen to be the next king to replace Saul. So Eliab was not the man. And so Samuel asked all the other sons also to pass before him. Verse 10, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And so he said, look, is everybody here? Is there anybody else that's not here? And Jesse answered, there remains yet the youngest, and he's in the field keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. So he sent and brought him. He was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. The commentaries point out that David was having that appearance means that he had kind of a healthy reddish complexion, and he was had beautiful eyes and was fine looking. Appearance is not a prerequisite, but God chose David for other reasons, and he also had just a very healthy and impressive appearance. And as soon as he walked into the room, the Eternal said to Samuel, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. And then Samuel went home. The Holy Spirit was David was led by the Holy Spirit from that day forward. It was constantly with him. The Holy Spirit would lead Saul at times, but in David's case, the Holy Spirit would be continually with him from that day forward. There were a few people that we know of in the Old Testament to whom God apparently gave his Holy Spirit so that they could fulfill the responsibility that he had that would lead to the fulfillment of his plan. These men, we certainly anticipate, will be in the first resurrection. Even though this was long before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit became generally available, God worked through individuals to fulfill his plan much earlier on. He does whatever is necessary to fulfill his plan. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit troubled him. So as the Holy Spirit came to David and was with him from that point forward, at the same time it departed from Saul. Saul was no longer led by the Holy Spirit, and this, in a sense, kind of signals the transfer of God working with Saul. Now David is chosen as the king, anointed by Samuel, and receiving God's Holy Spirit to lead him in that responsibility. How old was David when he was anointed king? That's a question that we've pondered. It's not exactly clear, but there are some hints here and indications. David was young enough that his father did not even consider inviting him to the sacrifice and the ceremony. He's just a kid, and he didn't have a place and did not need to be considered or brought to be part of that sacrifice, to witness the sacrifice. Yet he was old enough to be sent out to be responsible for the flock of sheep. We also, look ahead to chapter 17, which we'll go through next time. He was not old enough to be in the army because he went to see his brothers just to bring them some provisions. He was not in the army of Saul's army himself. And of course, neither Saul nor Goliath viewed David as anything more than just a lad, just a kid. He was not a threat at all. So it's possible, and this is just kind of a general estimate, it's possible that David, at the time that he was anointed king, was about 15 years old. Some say that he might have even been a year or two younger than that. So it tells us, you know, about, again, how God looks at the heart. By that time, God had already made the judgment that he knew this young teenager's heart, and that he would be one who would be faithful to God and to serve him and obey him. As a young teen, David had already proven himself to God. So at this very young and tender age, he was anointed and chosen to be king. Then we see again in verse 14 that God sent a distressing spirit upon Saul. Why would God do that? Why would God send an evil spirit to trouble Saul? The Sansino commentary offers this. It says, good and evil equally were in the power of God, and therefore the spirit which afflicted Saul is described as sent by him. As God wills, it would be possible for him, for God, to allow an evil spirit to trouble Saul. God made that decision to, again, distinguish and separate between Saul and David. And the evil spirit was something that God allowed, in fact, apparently sent to him to trouble him and to actually set things up so that David would be brought into Saul's court and begin to serve him, as we see as we continue in the chapter. So Saul was troubled, and he was looking for some comfort. Verse 16 says, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you will be well. Soothing music can have a therapeutic effect. And so Saul was so troubled that they thought, well, let's bring in someone who can play skillfully and provide soothing music that can be helpful to Saul in this troubling time. So again, as we're looking at this chapter, we see that the timeline is not really very, it's unclear. It's likely that David was anointed king, again, at a young age, approximately 15 or so, and also that David remained in his father's household after he was anointed and before he was summoned to play the harp for Saul. Because by that time, he had established a reputation. Verse 18, he was not only a musician, he was also a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome in person, and the Eternal is with him. So in various circumstances, during a period of time, maybe a few years, David continued to live at home, and he had opportunity to establish his character and to prove himself and to gain this very positive reputation. So Saul sent to Jesse and asked for his son to come and to serve him. And he also, verse 21, became Saul's armor bearer. So we saw that earlier. Jonathan's armor bearer was a very brave and loyal person who went into battle with him. And perhaps David is also was one who went to battle with Saul. We saw back in chapter 15, at the end of chapter 14, a list of the battles that Saul fought against enemies of Israel. David, as a young person in Saul's court, not only was playing the music to soothe him, but apparently went into battle with him and served him as his armor bearer. So it continued then to establish or strengthen that relationship or that reputation that was noted in verse 18. So David is, it's a kind of an ironic thing. Saul had no idea that he had brought into his court to serve him, to be the musician, and also to serve him as an armor bearer, had no idea that this was the one that God had chosen to replace him. David established and strengthened his reputation as he worked with Saul. The Matthew Henry commentary says that it's a very high character which the servant of Saul, David, is described as having in verse 18, that he was not only fit for his purpose as a comely person and skillful in playing, but a man of courage and conduct, a mighty, valiant man, and prudent in all matters, fit to be further preferred, and that the Lord was with him. But it appears that though David, after he was anointed, returned to his country business, and there remained on his head no marks of the oil, the anointing was kept secret, yet the working of the Spirit signified by the oil that he would not remain in obscurity. So David was brought then into this situation where he was able to serve Saul and to begin his into working with Saul to be further prepared for the responsibilities he would have as soon as king. If David was anointed as king at about the age of 15, and a few years passed, maybe 3 or 4 years passed, and then he was brought into the court to play the harp and to soothe Saul, we know that he became king at the age of 30. So there's a period of time, maybe 15 or so years even, from the time he was anointed before he became king. During that time, David behaved himself faithfully to God and even faithfully in his relationship with Saul. We'll see that as we continue the story. Sansino reaches this conclusion at the end of chapter 16. The chapter ends with a gifted young man, Israel's future king, coming to serve a rejected and dejected ruler who was totally unaware of the implications of his welcoming David into his court. David was not just a handsome yokel with a rustic lyre or harp. He was Jesse's son, and he was the anointed king of Israel. So David continued to prove himself to God as he served Saul for a number of years. And we know as well, we'll get into the story, that he was on the run from Saul for quite a period of time as well, for perhaps most of those years before he actually became king. David, of course, was obviously aware of the developing irony. He knew what the situation was. He knew that that he would be replacing Saul, but he had the wisdom and the guidance by God's Holy Spirit to keep that to himself during that time when he was serving Saul in this way. So as we continue, we'll see that David confronts Goliath in chapter 17, a story that we're very familiar with, a very inspiring and encouraging story of David's bravery and of God helping him. And we'll continue in chapter 17, next Bible study. So we're going to wrap it up here for now. Bit rushed to try to get through all three chapters, but I think that we're able to follow the storyline. So again, we're going to take a break now until 2:30. Remember, if you brought a lunch or snacks for your family, there's a room downstairs that's been set up with tables and chairs where you can go down to have your snack or your meal. And then we'll be back here at 2:30 to resume with the Sabbath service.